As you're aware, both Alan Ellershaw and David Carr have stood down from the possibility of being elected to the national leadership team. And we have asked them both to address us this morning. Just before David comes, let me just read you something that Bishop Richard Snyder wrote about David. Most of you know that Richard was the presiding bishop here before I began 4 or 5 years ago, and so worked with Alan for many years and with David for a number of years in there. And here's what Bishop Richard Snyder says about David. He said, "It always seemed to me that David was bigger than life. He is one of those men who brings a blessed atmosphere into every setting. His interaction with people, young and old, always brings a sense of the presence of the Lord. Hearing him preach and pray, associating with him over coffee or in an important meeting, always brought a desire to know God more fully. Molly is such a wonderful example of a woman whose faith, whose love for her husband and family inspire all to live better." And Richard sends his regards and blessings, David. We invite you to address us.
So I thank God for the opportunity to have been in the preset of it. It was over 10 years ago that I stood here on this very platform for the first time as part of the Free Methodist family, having spent 28 years with another denomination. The reason for me joining was to fulfill Genesis 26, the opening of old wells that had lain in the midst of a dry and arid land. It would be true to say that at the end of this decade, I don't really know if I have contributed as much as I expected. However, as you've seen today, green shoots do seem to be appearing in the proximity of the well known as Free Methodism. These last 4 years have been a learning curve for both the NLT and the movement. The transition from a single superintendent to three of equal designation has had its strengths and its weaknesses, yet in this, the three of us have never failed to be in agreement when functioning as a leadership or under our bishop. I can say with full sincerity that my Christian fondness for both Alan and John has been a major benefit in serving you all. Now, as I enter the latter years of my ministry, I would reflect that neither I nor you should settle for anything less than God's best. A cozy little fellowship may be attractive for those with no vision for a dying and decaying world, but to those with passion and compassion and anointing, nothing will ever satisfy until we see a genuine move of the Holy Spirit. I'm thrilled at the growth of Light and Life Network of churches in Cornwall and now in Herefordshire. Its vitality, its vibrance and desire to reach out rather than looking is so encouraging. Ribble Valley and its intention to link with the new concept church in Winstanley is certainly the way forward. And even in the established churches, some are looking beyond the church doors into their community. Now, I'm not, as some would imagine, especially when I joined here, a numbers man, for numbers' sake, having pastoring a very large church. However, when all the analogies are spent out, our weaknesses are that we are not reaching the cities or the major populations with a dynamic, growing church. In fact, if we look at our stats, few of our churches are growing in any significant way, and few are recording many salvations, which of course Wesley would have been deeply concerned about. There has to be a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for mission, first amongst our pastors and leaders. A desire to succeed in our calling at any cost. And it will cost. To put it in a simple and direct way, as you'd expect me to do, if we ran a fish and chip shop, would we still be in business? If people like your fish, the crowd stand outside without an advert to get in, and if we are wise, you don't open one opposite a successful one already. So make it a policy to batter the fish and not the people. I've got to put a bit of me in here, haven't I? I thought I'd been very good up till then, I really have. Now, the new NLT will not be able to solve the problems of growth. Only assist you as you address them yourselves. We have a good balance of gifting in this new team, and I'm personally fully committed to serve them to the best of my ability. I felt at the age of 67, I could not continue on the NLT as I felt that it needed people who could commit long term to the prosperity of our movement. I am, however, still serving the vision by providing for you oversight of a new concept which I'm thrilled about. The Free Methodist Church, Europe, UK, and the Free Methodist Church, North America, have jointly inputted into Bulgaria for the last 6 years. Renewal has invested over £80,000, and Peter Jenkins and David Insull and myself have travelled there. Al Mellinger has given many, many hours teaching and training amongst the Bulgarian Church of God. Now, there should be a PowerPoint can come up now to show you what has happened. After difficult negotiations, and they are with ex-communist countries, due to culture and language, we have formed an affiliation between the Bulgarian Church of God and the Free Methodist Church Europe UK, and this will initially be for 2 years. I will be the overseer of that affiliation, with Al Mellinger being attached as a missional trainer and my representative at a local level. We've inherited 10,000 people and 90 further churches. As somebody said, we're glad to see that you are beginning to take it easy. I'll report to the NLT with regard to any actions needed, but this gives our pastors the opportunity to visit Bulgaria, not for holidays, but to help train leaders, especially in the Romani churches that are very poor. You can take youth missions there, practical, helping them build, and it will be of great value to you as well as our brothers there. But remember that most of them are very poor, so you would have to raise your own support. If you want to know more about that, please contact us. You've also heard today, I'm very motivated by the opportunity for us now to be part of the Free Church group and participate in appointing chaplaincies and opening our own chaplaincy department. I give consultancy to a group of hospitals in Birmingham of 10,000 staff. You have already seen from Jeff, and you've heard the story of Martin, that this is a ministry that is very effective in reaching the vulnerable and the dying and the staff who need support in this terrible, stressful time in the NHS. So this gives us an opportunity to widen our ministry appeal beyond church pastoral service, National Health Service, Her Majesty's Prison Service, Her Majesty's Military Forces, all have chaplaincy opportunities. And they are very, very good opportunities. And if they're looked at not as a job, but as a ministry, it's limitless. I mean, you just imagine where I am now. Who's got a potential congregation of 10,000? It's incredible. Now, I've researched the requirements of both the UK for this and the practices of the Free Methodist Church North American Chaplaincy Department, which I thank them for. I've submitted a full working paper to the ministerial board and to the bishop's office for approval. Now, there has to be in the UK a chaplain overseer for the health authorities so they have a point of contact, and for other outlets. So for the chaplains already functioning, I am filling that role at the moment. So you can see I'm not withdrawing from the scene. I'm just changing my ministry. I want to thank you for your valued support. I appreciate that. And to some, I've developed new friendships. I have a little more time to fulfill these new ministries, as I've just appointed a senior associate pastor starting in September who may well replace me one day. He's Dr. John Andrews. He's on the national leadership team of the Assemblies of God. He's a senior lecturer at Mattersley Theological College. John has ministered in Rotherham for 14 years. He'll oversee the ministry team and be responsible for church planting and development. And for our Northern Ireland friends, he's from Belfast. So there'll be a wee bit of crack coming from the platform now. Stop the film. My final prayer is, may the Holy Spirit move again upon this church. This is a prayer for us all. I want to thank you for letting me serve you. I was a new kid on the block, even though I was an old man. I've deliberately given the majority of this space allocated to Alan. It was great to see what you did last night, because we don't tend to go over the top in praising people in FM. Yet I deeply feel that the commitment to this movement shown by Alan, with the support of Sue, is an example of pure servanthood. He served us for 17 years. And he's led and served in a sacrificial way, laying down a very vulnerable time after 12 years full-time ministry as superintendent to accommodate this NLT. He's re-entered pastoral ministry with a passion and vision as if he'd never been away. So I want to give him the majority of time, because in the nicest sense, he's more important than I am. So I want you to do something again. I want you to stand to your feet. I want you to welcome Alan Ellershaw.
That's how to make it difficult. It was in September 1991 that Sue and I moved from Garstang to Fulwood. We accepted a call to be the lead pastor here. The reason that we came was that as we were asked to consider this appointment, we went to a conference where Jim Graham was the preacher. Jim Graham opened his Bible at Joshua chapter 1 and described his own experience of being asked to follow David Pawson at Gold Hill Baptist Church, and how God had spoken to him about the necessity for him not to duplicate the ministry of the former pastor, but to take the people on. We were being asked to come and follow the ministry of the pioneering founding pastor of this church, Barry Walton, and it seemed to us that God was saying, don't try and duplicate Barry, take the people on. And then in 1st of November 1994, we've just been here 3 years, just over, a phone call in the middle of the night from Bishop Bates was to take our lives in a totally new direction. We were told how the plane on which our superintendent Ken Leach and our conference administrator Alan Ram had been circling over Chicago airport in a storm and dropped from the sky. And so we asked the question, what now? What do you do when you're looking for guidance? You go back to what God said. And so we went back to Joshua 1. And we read something we hadn't really noted before. My servant is dead. Arise. Go over the Jordan, you and all these people. And we sensed that God was calling us to move out of our safe fortresses and to move into our communities to make a difference in our world. And so it was on the 18th of March, 1995, here at this church, the delegates came from Northern Ireland Annual Conference and the delegates from Great Britain Annual Conference, and an appointment was made that I would serve as superintendent and Sue as secretary of the conference office. As we drove home from that appointment, Bishop Bates and his wife in the car with us explained that our lives would never be the same again. I thought, I wish you'd told me before. So that was the introduction for us to ministering across the churches in Northern Ireland, down into Cornwall, and here in the northwest of England. I don't want to be nostalgic in just going back through the years, but I do want just to try and summarize for you three questions that we found ourselves asking and having to answer. I believe there are three questions that any person in Christian leadership really needs to answer fairly quickly. Whether we're a pastor or a leader of a local church or we're appointed to a national leadership team, I think these three questions are important questions for us. There's the who question. By that I mean we have to decide pretty quickly who we are going to listen to. Now, of course, we should listen to everyone. As a pastor, we should listen to every view and every person within our congregation. We should listen to our community. But at the end of the day, who are we actually going to really listen to? That's a decision we need to make early. The Old Testament records the story following the death of Solomon when the kingdom was to be handed over to his son Rehoboam, and the tribes gather together and they ask for the burden of work that has been placed on their shoulder by Solomon to be reduced by Rehoboam, and he turns for advice. He turns to the elders for advice and they advise him, if you will serve the people today, they will be your servants. But he chooses to listen to his contemporaries who say, don't be weak, give them a vision, show them what a man you are, and they'll follow you. Sadly, he took the bad advice. He listened to the wrong people. I believe there's a lot of wisdom in the advice of the elders, and it would be my advice to you, to any in leadership, that we serve the people to gain the right to lead the people. And if our people don't know that we are there to serve them, they will never follow our lead, no matter how big our vision. We must answer the question then, the who question. Who should we listen to? Who should we choose to please? It wasn't long in the superintendency role before I got a telephone call. It was one of the leaders of one of the churches asking if they could meet me here at Fulwood. I said, yes, I'll meet you. When would you like to meet? A time was fixed. I arrived in the car park to find not the leader of the local church, but a delegation from the leadership of that church. I found myself in a very tense situation as the leaders and some members of this church, sort of a haphazard sort of gathering of people, decided to come to complain about their pastor. Had I known that was the purpose of the meeting, I wouldn't have arranged the meeting. And so you learn over time who to listen to. It isn't that I wouldn't have listened to them, but I would have asked them to talk to their pastor first. I would have asked them to make sure that they had sat down and talked with him about the problems that they had, not coming behind his back to talk to me. So in spiritual leadership, we have to answer this question, who? Who am I going to listen to? During the time I'd served as a pastor of a local church, I've tended to be very hands-on. I discovered pretty soon when you become a national leader that instead of being on the field of play, you're sat in the dugout. And it's not quite so easy to influence what happens. As a pastor in a local church, you're a player manager of the team in a sense, and you can spray the ball to this person, that person, you can put people in different positions. You can encourage the defense, you can motivate the attack. But when you stand into a sort of oversight leadership role, coaching is a very different thing. And I must confess that in the early months, I thought I could do a lot more than I was actually able to do. Because if you're working through other people, you are not in a position to influence the discussions that go on. You're not in a position to influence the decisions that are taken. You can advise, but you cannot actually get hands-on involved. And sensing that frustration, I was reading the scriptures one day and came to John's Gospel chapter 5, where Jesus is responding to the critics who'd criticized him for healing on the Sabbath day. And his reply was, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing." That scripture was to change the focus for me. My focus from that point forward as a national leader within this movement is to be trying to discern what God's doing. Trying to discern what God's saying. And I was very interested to think on that for some time. I was surprised to read that Jesus said, "I can only do what I see the Father doing." I mean, you would have thought that if anyone could hear his Father, it would be Jesus. And he would have said, "I can only do what I hear him saying." But I was encouraged by that because, frankly, my ability to see is better than my ability to hear, as my wife will no doubt testify. By that, I mean that as we have our eyes open to events that happen in our life, be they good or bad, our question then needs to be, what are you doing? Where's God in this? And we can sometimes see what God is doing better than we can hear what God is saying. And I think this morning, as those young men stood at the front here and John joined them and told of their story, we can see something of what God's doing. It isn't difficult then to be a visionary leader. If we see what God is doing and think, well, what will that look like in 5 years' time, in 10 years' time, that becomes the vision. But it's a vision not dreamt in my head, it's a vision birthed in God's initiatives. Because we begin to say, who am I really listening to? Well, I'm really listening to God. And I wanted to hear God's voice in the comments that I receive. And so in a conflict situation, and sadly in national leadership you get drawn into that sometimes, occasionally conflict between a pastor and leadership, occasionally conflict within a church between one group and another group. Yes, we need to listen, but what are we listening for? We're listening for the voice of God. And we're discerning not what people say, we're discerning what spirit they speak with. We're discerning, are they operating in a right spirit, or are they operating in pure human wisdom, or carnal self-promotion? Do they reflect the character of Jesus? Because if I can discern what God's doing, if I can see Jesus here, I can ally myself and any resources I have with what's of God. And I can keep at arm's length those attitudes that are not of God, whilst loving the person who manifests the attitude, not allowing that attitude to dictate to the life of the church. So the question, where's God in this? Do they operate the right spirit? That helps me to answer the question, who am I listening to? Because ultimately I'm listening to a still small voice that may come to me through scripture, may come to me in terms of conflict, but will come to me often through a conversation I have. That's why we need to be out there, not just in our studies, but out there with the people, interacting with them, listening to them, seeing what's actually happening, and discerning in this chance conversation a God incident that needs to be invested in, that needs to be encouraged. First question, the who question. Who should I listen to? Who should I aim to please? And then there's a second question, the how question. How should I lead? I happened to be appointed as superintendent at a time when there seemed to be such a wealth of books on leadership. I don't know about some of the older pastors here, but I don't really remember leadership ever being taught at Bible College. We taught Old Testament, New Testament, systematic theology, church history, little or nothing about leadership. And now it seems that this subject was suddenly filling the shelves of the Christian bookshop, more and more books on leadership. And the more you read on leadership, the more ill-equipped you feel to lead. Is that true? Some good books on leadership. maybe pick up a book by Bill Hybels, Courageous Leadership, and you turn to a chapter and you read that there are 10 different styles of leadership, and you think, which one am I? He talks about visionary leadership, directional leadership, strategic leadership, managing leadership, motivational leadership, shepherding leadership, team-building leadership, re-engineering leadership, bridge-building leadership. Wow. And probably we feel that we're ill-equipped to do any of those things. Our leadership style, though, will depend to a large extent on the circumstances we face. There are times when we need to simply manage. We've simply got to process the thing well. There are other times when we have got to relate well because it's a relationship problem. And if we can't relate well, if there's a bad spirit being manifest, if we come against that bad spirit with an equally bad spirit, we don't solve the problem, we just feed it. I'd like to suggest a very simple model for leadership. And it's the model that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about how he, as a master builder, laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. I believe that we're called to be builders. That's a model that helps me. How should I lead? Well, I should lead with the mindset of being a builder, an expert or a master builder. Laying a foundation which has been laid historically but needs to be relaid. You notice that Paul laid the foundation. The foundation is Christ, but Paul laid it. So as pastors, we are to ensure that the work of the church is laid on the finished work of Christ, on the whole ministry of Christ, who came, according to John the Baptist, as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and as one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We must lay a foundation that includes the whole ministry of Jesus as the one who forgives our sins and then empowers us for transformed living. That's the foundation we need to build. And so my model for leadership is simply, let's be builders who lay a good foundation in ministry and then construct the building with living stones. According to Peter, 1 Peter 2, 5. And we, like living stones, have been built to a spiritual house. The task of the leader is to try and discern what God's doing in an individual's life and where they might fit in the construction called church. So much of the problems we have in church are due to the fact that we have people in the wrong place. And often appointed there for the wrong reasons. They need a job. They'll feel good if we give them something to do. And no wonder the church is often out of shape and out of form. The challenge for the Christian leader is to ensure that we have the right foundation, Jesus Christ and his finished work, we lay that. And then that we build slowly, one living stone at a time, building something that will last for eternity. Our task then, if we're involved in the work of building, for some of us, it's not foundation laying and adding a few stones. It's actually rebuilding. That's many of our tasks, isn't it? We are appointed to a church. We come to a church and we find that there's a certain construction been done there over the years. There's some foundations been laid. There's some structures been built. And maybe we need to do some repairing. As a little boy on the farm, we would sometimes go with my father to rebuild the dry stone walls. As the frost got to the wall and the sheep saw the gap and the gap became large, we would have to rebuild. A wall that probably stood for 100, 150 years, but now needed to be repaired. What do? You pull it back until you've got a good foundation. You might have to pull it back a foot, you might have to pull it right back to the base, but if you're going to build something that lasts, you've got to get back to something solid. In the life of the church, if we're called to be builders, we've got to be prepared to do sometimes some deconstruction so that we can do some better construction. Not construction around our ministry and our ego, but construction upon the base of who Jesus is, with the right people in the right places. Some people are foundational, rock solid, secure. That's who you need in leadership. Not flashy, not here today, gone tomorrow. They can add to the ministry of the church, but they're not foundational. We must choose the right people well if we're to build something that lasts. In talking about getting back to foundations, what about the foundations of this movement we call the Free Methodist Church? Or more particularly, what about the foundations of this movement that began in the times of the Wesleys? A friend of mine, Dennis Kinlaw, in his book, We Live as Christ, comments on a friend of his who, surveying the effectiveness of the early Methodist movement, came to the conclusion that that early Methodist movement came closer to producing a Christian ethos than any other movement in the history of the Christian church. It's certainly my conviction that here in the United Kingdom, we had the nearest thing to New Testament Christianity in the 18th century that this land has ever seen. You read about the 18th century and you read about the Acts of the Apostles and you'll find incredible similarities. So if there were good foundations laid in the 18th century, what, if anything, can we learn from them? In 1748, some 10 years into the revival, John Wesley took time out to write an account of the establishment of that early Methodist movement. In the introduction to that account called The Plain Account of the People Called Methodist, he wrote, "They had not the least expectation at first of anything like what has since followed. So they had no previous design or plan at all, but everything arose just as the occasion offered. They saw or felt some impending or pressing evil or some good end necessary to be pursued, and at many times they fell unawares on the very thing which secured the good or removed the evil. At other times they consulted with the most probable means, following only common sense and scripture, though they generally found, in looking back, something in Christian antiquity very nearly parallel to what they had done." In other words, he's saying, we didn't start with a plan to develop this great network. We simply walked with God step by step, addressing the problems and claiming the opportunities, seeking the scripture for guidance and asking that God would help us make good decisions, and we stumbled on the best plans. That's been my experience too. How do we work? We work as a builder, laying a good foundation. We try and get the right people in the right place, but we're probably going to stumble across the best plans. Let's have our eyes open to see what God's doing and let him build something, as we are not so much the builders as we are part of the living stones. Pastors, church leaders, we need to be the foundations laid upon the rock, Christ Jesus. We need to be the ones who don't flinch and don't run. We need to be the ones who stay solid through difficult times so that others can build on Christ as they build their confidence in those of us who are servants of Christ. Which brings me to a third question. Not only the who question, who will we decide to listen to, or the how question, how will we decide to lead, but the what question. What actually should we do? We get bombarded with conferences and leaflets and initiatives. If we'd a pound for every initiative that's come across our door, we'd be rich people. Somebody somewhere gets an idea for a national initiative. I get weary with them, truthfully. What should we decide to do? Using a different analogy now, still in the building mode, but now seeing ourselves as electricians. God is at work in our world and God is at work in his church, but the problem is there are some disconnections. The power of God is at work, and it's the task of the leader and the pastor to connect the disconnected. Because it may be that you're saying, look, in my church, in my community, I don't see any evidence of God at work. And the question is, why not? Why is God not at work in our congregation? Why is God not at work in our community? What's gone on in the past that has so grieved the Spirit of God that he has withdrawn? That's what I mean by making the connections, by mending broken connections. In particular, it may be that we've got a particular congregation that are stiff-necked in the sense that they're saying, we're going to go this way, this is the way we've always gone, and the Spirit of God has left them years ago. The Bible warns us about resisting the Holy Spirit, being a stiff-necked people, in which case we need to soften our neck, bend to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Go God's way, not just our way. Or it may be that we've grieved the Holy Spirit. And if you look at Ephesians 4, we haven't time to develop it, but it's about strained relationships. If there are strained relationships and bitterness and lack of forgiveness, that would mean that there isn't a spark of life and the circuitry is really broken. Or it may be that we're so afraid of anything happening that's out of our control that we're quenching the Spirit of God and despising the prophetic ministry. Or, alternatively, same passage, failing to test the prophetic ministry. Equal errors. We must not despise it, but we must test it. As we seek then to no longer resist the Spirit, and no longer to grieve the Spirit because we've bad, broken relationships, no longer to quench the Spirit because we're full of fear, then we'll find ourselves in an environment where God the Spirit is pleased to work. And our task then is to seek to mend the connections so that the Spirit of God can flow from one to another. And more than that, not just to mend the old circuits, but to create some new ones. I use the word circuit advisedly, electrical circuit, congregational circuit. I believe that what God's calling us to do, and here I'm moving now towards what is the next phase for Sue and I believe God's calling us to connect the live wires. That could be a little bit tricky. But when God's at work in this place and this person and that place and the other person, I believe that the Spirit of God is at work in reach out a hand to that person, there's a connection formed. There's a circuit formed that will light a region rather than just a community. I'll put it another way, if you don't like the electrical analogy. When we were children, we sometimes drew those pictures where you joined point one to point two to point three to point four, join the dots. Sometimes, even before you started, you knew what the picture was. But occasionally, you hadn't got a clue until you started joining dots. I believe that God has a plan for this United Kingdom, that already there are dots where he's at work. Our task then is to create the linkage between a dot called Free Methodist and a dot called You Put the Next Name In. And see what emerges as we seek to extend our hands to one another and let the Spirit of God flow and create a picture of what he's creating. The question, who? Let's decide it. Let's determine it. We're not going to be man-pleasers or woman-pleasers. Pastors, we're not just going to try and please our congregation. We'll determine to please God. We'll determine to seek the still small voice. We'll determine, because when everything is done, there's only one opinion that matters. Paul put it clearly in 1 Corinthians 4. It's a very small thing to meet, he said, to be judged by you or any human court. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. He will bring to light the things hidden in darkness. He will disclose the motives of a man's heart. No wonder he said, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Let's do that. Let's make the head of the church proud. And that's not the NLT. let's make Jesus Christ proud. May the Father look on the work of the Son and be satisfied. That's the who. How? Well, we all have our individual gifts and our individual abilities, but please, let's be builders. Let's stop destroying. Let's stop pulling down. Yes, there needs to be some dismantling, but only to build up. Never to pull down for the sake of pulling down. And what do we do? Well, we do everything we can to ensure that God's at home in the place. We do everything we can to ensure that there's a spark of life in the circuit. We do everything we can to ensure that anything that resists the ministry of the Holy Spirit or quenches or grieves it is dealt with. And we build good relationship in our leadership teams. We build good relationship in our churches so the Spirit of God can be pleased to work amongst us. I want to finish just with an illustration. I'm going to ask Heidi to come and join me. Heidi is a member of our congregation at Carnforth. And Heidi and Dave joined our church soon after we moved to Carnforth. And as Heidi came to Carnforth, she brought with her an experience and a ministry that's been a real blessing. Heidi, tell us about that ministry, please.
I went through a divorce 6 years ago. And I have to say, it was one of the most painful things I've ever been through. It's a bit like a tornado running through your house and your whole of your life. It changes everything. But God does amazing things through, I think someone was saying earlier, you know, through suffering and things that happen to you. And what birthed out of that was a divorce care ministry. It started where I live in Kirby Lonsdale, very, very tiny and very small. And actually, when I was called to come to Carnforth Free Methodist Church, where Alan is, suddenly I got the partnership and the support I needed, which really ties in with what you were saying earlier.
So this divorce care ministry then is what? What does that mean?
What it is a bit like the structure of Alpha. It's a support group, a weekly support group, that lasts over a 13-week period. We actually do it for longer than that. We have breaks in between because I actually feel that you need to actually walk along people a lot longer than that when they're going through divorce. So we're really looking at a 5-month, 6-month time for a whole course to complete. A bit like the Alpha structure. It's a DVD first, which is run by a family experienced family counsellor. So we don't have to give the specialist advice. They cover emotional topics. They cover practical things that can help. And it's all based on a Jesus-based spiritual healing completely. You know, that's the foundation of it, which is, you know, why I was so thought it was so right.
So as Heidi came to Carnforth and shared this ministry that she'd been involved in and how it had helped her personally, it just seemed one of those God incidences and just a delight to encourage the development of that. Tell us a little bit what's happened in the groups. We have a DVD, but it's not ready yet, so I'm sorry it wasn't ready for today, but...
We're into the second year now at Carnforth, and the groups has grown quite considerably. And what actually happens is, like I say, you walk alongside these people. There's a lot of time for discussion and, to be honest, a lot of time for listening. People need to hear you're listening to them. It's not about us spouting at all. You really need good gift skills of listening. So we walk alongside these people. We've also extended it now. I really felt God was saying it's a whole family healing. You know, this doesn't just affect the one person in the family, it affects the children. So we've now extended into divorce care for kids, which is for the primary, and we've also done one pilot for teenagers as well.
And so out of that ministry, as people come through that divorce care, and they're pretty beat up often, low self-esteem, feeling that they don't have any hope, what's happened in the lives of some of them?
Yeah, it's funny. This morning I was sort of praying, you know, I knew I had to come here. And we've been starting the Beatitudes at church. And Andy, last Sunday, talked about the first line of it. And it really struck me when he said that actually you're blessed when you're really open and know you need God. And I think, to be honest, that's what happens in divorce care. People come to a part in their life where they are broken, they are desperate. They do not know what's happened to them. They've probably gone their own way, trying to work it out, and it's all gone terribly wrong. And I think that's why God can really, really work in this ministry, because people are at a place where they're going, okay, I can't do this myself. I need something outside there. So what we're actually finding is we're ministering not only to Christians, and I'm shameful to say, but 50% of Christian marriages break down. It's not just secular at all. So we're there for Christian families and church people too, but we're also finding more and more that people out in the community are desperate for help, and there isn't a lot of help out there. And they're coming into the groups and they're walking alongside other people who are going through very similar things, and we're not looking like we're very strange Christians, we're just suffering like everybody else. Finding that they're not being judged, that it's not going into a church environment that they would be so alien to them, and it is transforming lives. We are having each course now, we've had at least one person come to faith, and it's not where sometimes you can get people make a commitment and somehow it just trickles away. It's staying and it's sustained, and they're now coming into our church. It's a real bridge, I feel.
And so this one ministry of divorce care has whetted my appetite for thinking we need to find ministries that are ministry to people out there where they are. Not leading with our evangelistic programs, but leading with ministry to people where they're living. And then we found that from divorce care, they come onto Christianity Explored and then Freedom in Christ. We haven't planned that. We didn't sit down and say, well, we'll plan this ministry, that, the other. We've just stumbled from one stepping stone to another. I just encourage you in your churches, come stumbling with us. You might find a different first stone. It might be Christians Against Poverty. It might be parenting courses. But where hurting people are is where we need to be. Heidi will be here over lunchtime. If you'd like more information about divorce care ministry, there are other models doing the same thing. Holy Trinity Brompton have a course. This one comes from America. So there isn't just one approach to this, but she'd be happy to talk to you about it. Thank you so much, Heidi. My time's up. Just on behalf of Sue and I, I'd like to thank you for your support through the years. You who know me well know that so much of what we've achieved has been what Sue's done. And it's been great to have someone partnering with me in that practical way. Making me look good, she says, that's her main job. She's done pretty well. What does she mean by that? Well, prompting me with people's names. I remember the time I was down in Helston, John, and we were walking up to the evening service at Post Leven, and we were both struggling to find the name of the Jewish lady, Eleanor, but we just couldn't get it until we were just about to walk into the church, and Sue said, Eleanor. Walked through the church door, there was Eleanor stood in front of me, and I walked straight up and said, Eleanor, so good to see you. And she said, you remembered my name. I thought, Sue did. In those many ways, Sue's been a tremendous support. It's great to work in partnership. I just simply like to pray for you and to pray that God would lead us as we stumble forward to build something significant on a good foundation using solid materials. Living stones can be a bit awkward to build with. But God will integrate the work if we'll allow his spirit to operate through our spirit. Father, help us to settle this, that the who that we're worried about is your opinion, your call. That the what we, that the how we want to work, we want to be constructing and building. We want to be standing solid on Jesus Christ and his finished work. We want to be discerning more and more living stones that can bring new ministries and facets into the life of the church. And we want to play our part in resisting bad spirit and encouraging the development of a good spirit. For in a place where the Spirit of God dwells, there's liberty and growth and blessing. And we want to live in that place of blessing because we want to be beacons of blessing into a world that's full of pain and hurt and tears. Amen.
I'm not going to reiterate everything that's been said about Alan and David because there's no need to, and it's all true. But one thing I do want to highlight is, and I want to say thank you for being a man of courage. And you've had the courage to grasp nettles. You've had the courage to bring in renewal. And it's true, not everybody would, David. But I'm glad that he did. And the courage to say superintendency is for the past, national leadership team is for the future. And I want to thank you for your courage in all those things. And I want to thank you, David, for having the courage to hear God's voice in reopening Wesley Wells and to step into the Free Methodist Church. And you've been like a breath of fresh air. Some might think it's a whirlwind, but and you've been a blessing too. In fact, both of you on a personal level have been a blessing to many of us in this room. And Alan, with that wise advice that you just offer on an open palm, not in a clenched fist, but an open palm, appreciated that over 17 years of ministry. I bless you for that. And David, that strong prophetic gift and that anointing that God has given you that's touched many of our lives, we're so grateful. And we're glad that all that's going to continue. And we're so grateful for that. But on a personal level, I just want to say thank you. It's been a delight serving with you, an absolute delight. All of it has been a pleasure. I've really enjoyed it. And every time that we've met together and we've had days together, we've had a meal together in the evening and just chatted, catch up with each other. But then the agenda just happens that we've got for the next day, and we've agreed everything before we even get to the next day. And that's happened every single time. Not forced. There's just been that agreement of the Spirit. And I've loved that. And so bless you guys. I tried to stop them stepping down. Tried my best. But I believe that it's right that you do step down. And I've come to see that. But I want to thank you and honour you for your loyal service. Let's give them one more round of applause, shall we?